you are in elementary school, you are dismissed to junior worship. You are going that way with Justin and Sarah Perkins. And I want to just put in a little plug for our children's ministry. We've got a number of volunteers that make what we do here on Sunday morning and Wednesday night possible. It is neat to see the kids just kind of running with enthusiasm and excitement about what they're going to do. We're looking for some more volunteers on Sunday morning that can help with junior worship. I think right now we've got several couples doing this. This would be a perfect husband and wife ministry opportunity. Somebody had mentioned to me this morning, they need to like kids. Now, probably working with children's ministry, you need to like kids. But Amber pointed out to me, she says, now it's okay if they only like other people's kids. You know, maybe you don't like your own kids, but you like other people's kids. That might work too. I don't know about all of that. But we could use somebody else on a Sunday morning. And if this is something that as a husband and wife you'd like to do, it'd only be one Sunday a month. The lessons are really easy. We've got some great material that make it very easy for you to prepare. But if you'd be interested in helping in that ministry, talk to Amber Theobald. And she could, even if you're just maybe kind of interested, ask her. She'll give you a sample lesson. You could check it over and look at it and think, hey, I could do that. That'd be easy. I could do that. I know the kids would appreciate it, and so do the moms and dads. And I want to thank our two ladies. I don't know if you noticed, we had two crystals doing meditation today. So these two jewels of ladies that prepared our hearts for communion and offering. But thank you, ladies. We know that any text that starts off with be patient isn't going to be an easy one, right? I mean, we would rather that James had written be fulfilled, be overjoyed, be loved. Almost anything other than be patient. I mean, patience doesn't come naturally to us. We don't like to wait. And to make matters worse, we live in an on-demand culture. We want what we want, and we want it now. And with technology today, we're so used to having so many things at just the touch of a fingertip. You ever find yourself wanting the microwave to hurry up? I know I do. Or getting frustrated waiting for a web page to load. I was reading a study that shows that in just the last few years, our attention span on waiting for web pages to load has fallen precipitously. A few years ago, we were willing to wait 30 seconds for the content to be there. Now, after just 2 or 3 seconds, half of us are checking out. We want it, and we want it now. Minute rice and next day delivery aren't quick enough. I mean, that's why we're looking at, you know, same-day delivery with, like, drones and driverless vehicles. I mean, think about that. Our hyper-connected society is creating a generation of people who don't know how to wait. I was reading one newspaper article, and they were interviewing a 23-year-old named Zach, and he confesses, most of my generation has grown up not having to wait for anything. And a Pew Research Center study found that our on-demand lives come at a price. Warning, quote, negative side effects include a need for instant gratification and a loss of patience. And we were talking about this struggle with patience a few weeks ago in our small group, and somebody had remarked that they had been praying for patience, but it was taking so long. You know, I want patience and I want it now. I know it's a struggle for me. I mean, just this week, I was taking Allison to school, and I was at the corner of Banning wanting to turn left onto Hubble, and there was a car in front of me. And you've been there and done that? Car in front of me that just sat idly as opportunity after opportunity passed us by. And with each window that opened and closed, I was getting more frustrated. I was like, what's the deal? What are you waiting for? A red carpet? What an idiot! 3 cars could have made that left turn. And then I realized, you know, all my fussing and fuming aren't going to get me there any faster. And Allison, sitting right next to me, watching her dad set such a godly example. And you know, my daughters have been watching me behind the wheel for 18 and 14 years. It's amazing that either of them have any patience at all. So it is a struggle. It's also not the life that Jesus has called us to. In some ways, James comes full circle in chapter 5. Because if you remember, all the way back to James chapter 1, he starts off there calling us to perseverance in trials. And then here in chapter 5, he entreats us as a beloved brother. He says, be patient. And don't hear these words in a harsh tone. Don't see them as you know, we've had the last couple weeks, I've mentioned the now listen, you know, the wagging finger and the tone of scorn. That's not the tone of voice here. He has changed tones. And I want you to notice the tenderness and the love and the concern in James's words. He uses the word brothers 4 times in 6 verses. This is the heart plea of family. This is a call to gain weight, not W-E-I-G-H-T, but to gain weight, W-A-I-T. But this isn't just patience in general. This isn't, well, just be patient while you're waiting at the doctor's office. This isn't just be patient as you're waiting for the long meeting to finally come to an end. But this is a call to endure in the Christian life. It's an assurance that the lifelong struggle toward Christ's likeness is worth it. It is a reminder that faithfulness is not forgotten. The patience that we are called to here is a steadfast stick-to-itiveness that doesn't quit even though it's tired. It doesn't surrender even though it's tempted. And if it trips and falls, it gets back up and starts going again. And in this text, James gives us 3 reasons why we don't have to give up or give in. The first reason that we can endure is this: it is worth the wait. It is worth the wait. I mean, we can endure so many things when we understand that the reward at the end of it is going to be worth it. The athlete endures tortuous hours of practice and excruciating workouts because he can envision the trophy and the championship. The entrepreneur sinks his life savings into his new venture and he slogs away 15 hours a day because he knows his business, he knows his product will be huge. And the writer goes through countless drafts and dozens of rejection letters because she knows that she's going to have that published book in her hands. I was reading an interview with the author of the book, The Help. She received 90 rejection letters before that she found an agent to accept her. There's a reason that we get up day after day before sunrise. There is a reason we keep ordering the salad. There's a reason that we squeeze our budgets every month just so we can put another couple $100 into savings. There is a reason that we hit the gym 3 days a week even when we don't want to go. There is a reason that we keep reading our assignments and turning in our homework because we believe the pain now will be worth the reward later. The struggle may be hard, the road may be long, but James assures us it will all be worth it in the end. And he uses a farming analogy to make his point. Now, these last few years, our family has tried our hand at doing a little bit of gardening. And we've had some successes. I remember a couple years ago, we sat down to a meal, and it was like the first time that we could say everything on the table had been something that we had raised or harvested. It's like all the vegetables we had grown, and then we were eating some wild hog that I got when I was hunting with some friends. And that was really satisfying to be able to say, we didn't go to the store for any of this stuff. Well, except for the lorries and the pepper. And anyway, you get the idea. But we've had also some very spectacular failures. keys to successful gardening is patience. Waiting on nature to finish her work. And that can be hard because we want the fruit now. And let me tell you something. When you harvest the ears of corn too soon, when you harvest the cantaloupe too soon, it isn't sweet and juicy. Everybody bites into it and it's like, that is nasty. You know, and then we're apologizing. Oop, not quite ready yet. Well, James obviously had some farming experience because this is the imagery he uses in verse 7. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop and how patient he is for the autumn and spring rains. Now, Israel doesn't enjoy the four distinct seasons like we do. It's more of there's a rainy season and there are dry seasons. And the planting season starts, and then there are some rains in the spring that help the crops get off to a good start. But then there's this long, hot, dry spell. And it's almost like drought-like conditions. And you get to the middle of August, and you think, we are doomed. There are no hope for these crops. But then, in October, rains come. And the crop that you thought was doomed suddenly is brought back to life, and there is a harvest. And the farmer plants his crops every spring, knowing that the October rains will make it worthwhile. And James says that we can endure the heat of scorching trials, that we can endure the thorns and thistles of trying people. Because as Peter says here, as Peter says in Acts 3, chapter 20, times of refreshing will come from the presence of the Lord. We can wait because it will be worth it. Well, why will it be worth it? What will make it worth it? Well, James gets even more specific. We can gain weight, James says, because he is coming. He assures us that we can endure and persevere in the Christian life because Jesus is coming. Two times in these verses he tells us he is coming. Verse 7, be patient then, brothers, until the Lord's coming. And then down in verse 8, you too, be patient and stand firm because the Lord's coming is near. We can hold on. We can stand firm. Because we know that the Lord is coming. Our Savior has not abandoned us to the trials and the suffering of this world. He has a plan, and He is coming back. And knowing this makes all of the difference. In the closing days of the Civil War, General William Sherman drove his Union troops on his famous march to the sea, like a dagger through the heart of Georgia. His troops were moving so fast that traditional supply lines could not keep up. And so one of the keys of his success was a fort that was being guarded on Kennesaw Mountain, where he had a supply of rations being stored. And Confederate General John Bell Hood attacked this fort and overwhelmed its defenders. One-third of the Union troops had fallen, and J.M. Corse, the general in command of the Union troops, was severely injured, and he was just about to hoist the white flag of surrender when all of a sudden a message came in from his signalmen. You see, they had flagmen stationed on the tops of mountains and hillsides. And then by raising these flags, they could pass signals over a long distance fairly quickly. And what the flagmen gave him was this message that simply said, hold the fort, I am coming. General Sherman was only 15 miles away. And so with that assurance, the troops held on and defended the fort. And that's our Lord's message, hold the fort. I am coming. Hold the fort. I am coming. Now let me ask you a question. What will be the greatest reward of the Christian life. Is it heaven? The streets of gold? Is it forgiveness? Is it eternal life, being able to live forever? Or maybe it's our resurrection bodies. Have you ever tried to imagine what that might be like? All of those things are great, but I think a good biblical case could be made that the greatest reward of the Christian life will be Jesus himself. It will be to be in the presence of God. That no matter how wonderful those other things are, it'll all pale in comparison to the fact that we get to be with him. In the final chapters of Revelation, John receives a vision of our eternal reward, life in the New Jerusalem on the new earth, and he describes his vision in these vivid, mysterious, with vivid and mysterious imagery. It's as if he is stretching human language beyond its limits. He is describing the indescribable. He is trying to put into words what language could never contain. And so, an English teacher, or in his case, a Greek teacher, would be very upset with him because he mixes his metaphors and he describes these logical impossibilities. For instance, he says he's going to show us a radiant bride, beautifully adorned for her husband. And then what does he show us? A spectacular, bejeweled city. What? You were going to show me a bride, and instead you show me a city. And this city, these aren't the dingy streets and the dark alleys of the cities of this world, but this is a city built of crystal, adorned with precious stones, where even the streets are paved with pure gold. It's a city, we are told, where there is no temple because God, in his presence, fills the entire city. Yet, this is also where it gets confusing because earlier in Revelation, Jesus himself promises those Christians who endure that when he comes, they will be made pillars in his temple. So he says, you're going to be pillars in the temple. But later on, we're told, well, in the city, there is no temple. So what he's saying here is, well, the temple really is the whole city. And what is the city made of? Well, of pillars. And who are the pillars? Or what are the pillars? People. And then the city is described in dimensions that if you put it on this earth, it would cover entire seas and it would tower so high that it would go beyond the atmosphere of this planet well into outer space. And I think too many people read these fantastic descriptions and they get out their measuring tapes and their calculators and they begin trying to figure out just how many square miles we'll have apiece. And I think when we do that, we're missing the whole point here. And what is the point? Well, here's what God tells John after he first sees the New Jerusalem. He says, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. What he's telling John and what he's telling us here is that our reward will be God himself. Our reward will be Jesus himself, and we will be with him. And all of this imagery points us to the outrageous beauty and the amazing worth of that moment, that reality. And so John takes the most beautiful things, the most splendid things, the most valuable things of this world, to paint a picture of how inconceivably glorious it will be for us to be with God. And that's why he describes the bride, the beautiful bride, as a splendid city. Now, I will never forget the moment my beautiful bride emerged emerged from the doors of the church vestibule. She didn't just walk through those doors. She blossomed. She radiated beauty all the way down the aisle. Her hair was wound and intricately terraced. Her white gown streamed from her curves as though the dress could not contain her beauty, and it simply overflowed. And the flowers spilled from her hands, held in front as though her love were bursting forth. And all of her adornment was nothing more than the exquisite beauty that was her face. And in that moment, even though the room and the stage were filled with family and friends, in that moment, she and I were the only ones in the room. Everything else faded from view as it was simply overcome by her beauty, and we had no choice but to bask in her glory. Now, do you know who the bride is? In the New Testament, who's the bride of Christ? Who's the bride of Christ? All right. Now, let's say that with conviction. Who's the bride of Christ? We are the church. All this stuff that John sees in Revelation 21 and 22 is a vivid picture of the church, of you and me and the body of Christ. This is how it will be. This is how God will see us. This is who we will be. This is who we are in God's presence. And no matter who you are, no matter what you've done, no matter what's happened to you in your past, no matter how ugly this present life gets, if you endure, you are His radiant, stunning, beautiful bride. That's an amazing promise. That's an incredible reward. And it's my opinion that all of these descriptions of precious jewels and entire gates made of single pearls and streets of pure gold are all intended to describe the beauty and the wonder of that moment of our being in His presence. And that's why James can tell us, you can hold on, you can endure, you can be patient, because He is coming. It will be worth it. Finally, James says we can endure because it's been done. Others have done it. There have been others who've gone before you, who've gone down roads much tougher than the road you're on, and they've made it. I mean, we all have times in our journey where we think the climb is too steep, the way is too narrow, the obstacle's too great, and we just want to give up or go in a different direction. And so James offers us two examples to encourage us. First, he mentions the prophets. Now remember, James is writing to a Jewish audience. And so these would be the prophets of the Old Testament, guys like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Daniel. And notice James here doesn't tell any of their stories. He doesn't need to, because as Jewish people, they would have been hearing these stories ever since they were little boys and little girls. They already knew these stories. And it's almost as if James is saying, remember those Sunday school lessons from when you were a little kid? Those stories about Daniel and a den of lions. Remember how he endured. Remember how he persevered. We read a bit of a description of what the prophets went through in Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews 11, it's sometimes called the faith chapter or the faith hall of fame. Well, at the end of that chapter, we read a description of the endurance of the prophets. Beginning in verse 36, it says this: some faced jeers and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were put to death by stoning. They were sawed in two. They were killed by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains, living in caves and in holes in the ground. These were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised, since God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us they would be made perfect. The idea here is that they were waiting for a blessing, and so they endured, and they kept at it. And the same blessing that made it worth it for them is the very same blessing that makes it worth it for you and for me. James offers a second example, Job. Now, Job is a guy who endured the loss of everything but his life. He lost his family, his property, his home, his health. It was all a part of some sort of cosmic bet between God and Satan. But Job was never allowed to peek behind the curtain and see what was going on. Now, Job's not the perfect example of patience for us because he quietly and passively endured. No, in fact, when you read Job, he seems kind of impatient. He complains to God and he argues with God. As Job confesses at the end, he says, "Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know." But you see, Job stuck it out. He had a steady resolve. He trusted God, even though he didn't understand God. And God declares that Job spoke of him what is right. The patience that God calls us to is not some sort of stoic resignation. It's not a denial of your pain or your fear, but it's a determination that persists in the relationship. We don't give up on God because we know that he will not give up on us. It is like the commitment in a marriage, a lifelong marriage. And we are determined to stick with him through thick and through thin because we know he has a purpose and we know he will bring about something wonderful. And we know that no matter what happens, there will be compassion and mercy at the end of the day. And here's what that means. That means the grave. The grave will not have the last word. Sickness and disease will not have the last word. It means that anxiety and depression will not have the last word. It means that abuse and neglect will not have the last word, that unfaithfulness and abandonment will not have the last word, that failure and regret will not be the theme of the final chapter, but the last word will always be the goodness and greatness of God. Now, throughout James has been talking about taking our faith out of the box, of living out what we believe. Last week, what we took out of the box was our wallets and our purses. And this week, what we take out of the box is something, well, equally precious. Our time. Of giving him our time. Our days, our weeks, our months, our years. The faithful life is one that grows day after day, month after month, page after page, year after year. You see, we've been looking at this the wrong way. We keep thinking, well, I'll give God a couple hours on Sunday. I'll give him an hour for small group. I'll give God a couple of hours on Wednesday, and I'm keeping the rest of this for me. This is mine. And what we've been doing is we go into our calendars and we tear out little squares. All right, God, this is yours. Rest of this is mine. And what we need to realize is that it's all his. Lord, it's yours. Take it. Do what you want with it. And not just the time, but but everything that we fill our calendars with, our plans, our hopes, our goals, Lord, it's yours. And that is how we gain weight. I told you earlier the story of the men who were defending the fort on Kennesaw Mountain as they were nearly overwhelmed by a superior attacking force. The story of this battle inspired one of the great hymn writers to write a song. You're familiar with him. His name is Philip Bliss. He wrote some of the great hymns like Hallelujah, What a Savior, Wonderful Words of Life. And he also wrote the tune of the much beloved song, It Is Well With My Soul. Well, he wrote a song called Hold the Fort, where he took the Civil War battle and he used it as an illustration for life. And here's how it goes. It says, "Ho, my comrades, see the signal waving in the sky. Reinforcements now appearing. Victory is nigh. See the mighty host advancing, Satan leading on. Mighty ones all around us falling, courage almost gone. Hold the fort, for I am coming. Jesus signals still. Wave the answer back to heaven. By thy grace, we will. See the glorious banner waving. Hear the trumpet blow. In our leader's name we triumph over every foe. Fierce and long the battle rages, but our help is near. Onward comes our great commander. Cheer, my comrades, cheer. Hold the fort, for I am coming. Jesus signals still. Wave the answer back to heaven. By thy grace, we will. Hold the fort." As we sing the song of invitation and commitment, like every other week, the invitation is open for those who would like Jesus to be their Lord and Savior. This is a time to not just give him your calendars, but this is to give him your life. I want you to be the Lord and Savior of my life. If you're looking for a church home, we'd love to have you here at Sunrise. If you need prayer, every week the invitation is open for prayer. You can come to the cross. Some of our church leaders will be up here and ready and willing to pray with you. If you just need to spend some time in prayer just between you and God, we have the prayer bench and you can come up here and pray. Maybe there's some calendars that need to be left up here today. Maybe there's some things that are on our calendars that need to be left at the foot of the cross today. What is the Holy Spirit telling you? What is God calling you to? Let's stand as we sing together.